Hi folks, it's Alison here. On Sunday, I was invited to speak at Ashburton Baptist Church, and there I reflected on the story of Jesus entering the locked room where his disciples were huddled in fear. And you'll find the full story in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. So Donald Trump is now selling a Bible. God Bless the USA is embossed on the front cover, along with a flapping American flag. Now, if he ever actually opened the book, he might stumble across the first letter of John, which is a beautiful and rippling letter about love. And he might find the words, "Perfect love casts out all fear." Well, it's a shame that Donald hasn't read it, because his life seems driven by fear. Fear of Mexicans, fear of Muslims, fear of women. Fear of diminishment, fear of vulnerability, fear of transformation, fear of losing, and even now perhaps fear of prison. It's tempting to mock him, except that similar fears are rampant in Australia. The church is shrinking, I hear. We need to bunker down and protect what's left. I don't have enough super, I hear. I need to double down and protect my assets. I'm not homophobic, I hear, but my marriage is the only form that is God-given and sanctified. I'm not racist, I hear, but there's nothing wrong with our policing, and those people need to stop demanding special treatment. Fear of change, fear of scarcity, fear of diversity, and fear of truth. Fear is normal, and it's something that we all experience, even disciples, even and maybe especially on the day of resurrection. But the story of disciples huddled in a locked room happens on the very day that Mary Magdalene found an empty tomb and told them about it. The same day she encountered the risen Christ and thought that he was a gardener. So how did Jesus' disciples respond to the news? They gather in a room and they lock all the doors out of fear. Nobody going in, nobody coming out. And it's to a scared and bunkered down group of people that Jesus appears, and it is into their fear that he speaks. "Peace be with you," he says. And then he shows them his wounds, and the disciples recognize him with joy. And again, Jesus speaks peace to them. And then he commissions them to continue his work, and he breathes on them, and he invites them to receive the Holy Spirit, spirit and breath being the same word in Greek and always a choice in translation. But 8 days later, we find the disciples in the same place. 8 days later, they're still in the room with the doors shut tight. Only this time, Thomas has slipped in. And it seems that although the disciples have told him about Jesus' appearance, he cannot believe it. Now, Thomas usually gets a bad rap here. Doubting Thomas, faithless Thomas, tsk, tsk, Thomas, you should have been more trusting. Which is pretty rough, because Thomas never doubts Jesus. His doubt is based on the witness of the disciples, and that seems more than fair. For if their story is true, then 8 days earlier, their crucified teacher had appeared to them and commissioned them to go out and to continue his work. 8 days earlier, they had been called to a life of blessing and forgiving and sharing God's peace, a life of joy. 8 days earlier, they had been invited to enter into the new creation, but they had opted for a self-imposed lockdown. So whatever story they were telling Thomas, their lives communicated something different. Their lives communicated that nothing had happened, nothing had changed, and fear still ruled the day. And so Thomas doubted. Now, what were the disciples so afraid of? Why were they so immobilized? Well, one reason we're told by many translations is for fear of the Jews. Now, the Gospel according to John is problematic in that it can be misread as anti-Semitic. Christian supremacists erase its Jewishness and read these and similar verses as a critique of all Jewish people, and then they use this to justify anti-Semitic behaviour. In fact, in some places, Holy Week is the most dangerous time of the year to be Jewish. But everyone in this story is Jewish. The disciples' rabbi and beloved friend had just been executed by the state at the urging of their own religious authority. And so they were first-hand witnesses to this toxic relationship between religious and civil authorities. And they saw how terror is used to control. Of course, the disciples were afraid of the Jews, specifically those Jewish authorities who collaborated with empire to shore up their own position, to exert power, to control people. They were afraid the way I am afraid of Christian nationalists, those people who seek to control or erase brown, female, and queer bodies, and who were moving towards fascism to achieve their goals. They were afraid the way I am afraid of evangelical pastors who support a cheating, lying sexual predator simply because he will appoint anti-abortion judges. They were afraid the way victim survivors fear a Catholic hierarchy which made cozy arrangements with the police. And they were afraid the way many Jewish people are afraid of Netanyahu and his cohort and the violence which they bring. The disciples were right, very right, to be afraid of the Jewish authorities. But maybe they were also afraid of something else. Maybe they were afraid of Jesus. Maybe they were afraid to be seen by the one whom they'd betrayed and denied. And maybe they wondered, after all this time and all his teaching, if he would come to judge and destroy them. Or maybe they'd caught a glimpse. Maybe they were afraid of resurrection life and the strangeness and the weirdness of it all. Maybe they had an inkling of what this life might look like and the radical changes it might bring. Whatever, fear is normal. And it's something we all experience, even disciples, even and maybe especially on the day of resurrection. But just as I am afraid and still Christian, the disciples were afraid and still Jewish. And when the Jewish Rabbi Jesus offers peace to terrified disciples, he is talking about a Jewish concept. This concept is shalom. And it's important enough that he says it three times in the story. Shalom, says Jesus, shalom, my friends, as he breathes his spirit into them. Now, the gospel writer wrote down this Jewish story in the dominant language of the time, which was Greek. And we then translated it into English. So Jesus' greeting of shalom becomes the Greek word eirene, which becomes the English word peace. And on the way through these languages and empires, the thing we call peace picked up all sorts of smooth, platonic overtones. So we hear peace and we might think absence of conflict. We think everything's fine, everyone's cool, hippies, pot, flower children, whatever. If pressed, we might think about the absence of peace in Gaza or in some other far-off war zone. And then we turn the page. Because for many of us, I suspect, this story is so familiar. The words are so bland, the peace so smooth, that it tends to wash over us. Just another resurrection story. Tsk, tsk, Thomas, here you are doubting again. Peace, peace, yada, yada, yada. And then it's all over for another year. Because our notion of peace is too thin. It doesn't address the fear which rumbles along under our lives and which every now and then erupts into violence. If we go back to the Hebrew, however, we find something much more complex. We find shalom. And what is this shalom offered to fearful people? Well, put simply, shalom is right relationship between God, people, and land, while sin is a disruption of this right relationship, whether through negligence or violence. So right relationship is the gift which Jesus gives to his disciples, and it's made possible through the further gift of the Holy Spirit. For after he offers words of peace and commissions them, Jesus breathes on them and he invites them to receive the Holy Spirit. And all who know their Jewish scriptures are taken straight back to Genesis, when God's breath swept over the face of the waters and spoke good things into being. And God's breath filled the nostrils of the earth creature and made it truly live. In other words, this is a story of a new creation. It began when Christ defeated death once and for all. It's found in a garden where God walks and speaks with a woman. It continues among disciples who receive the Spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus. And it grows among all those blessed ones who have not seen yet place their trust in Christ. Its hallmark is shalom, that is, right relationship between people, God, and the land. And those who lean into it know faith and fullness of life. Which all sounds very nice in theory, but what does this mean in practice? If we revert to the bland English peace, then we might think in terms of absence. Absence of conflict. Absence of rudeness. Absence of difficulty. Or more positively, we might think in terms of being calm and pleasant, things being nice, things refusing to make waves, people receiving comfort at church and then going home and living like everyone else the rest of the week. And we will find our churches shrinking and our giving mean-spirited and ourselves bunkering down, protecting our values and our assets. Whatever story we are telling, and no matter how much we talk of resurrection, our lives will communicate that nothing has happened, nothing has changed, and fear still rules the day. And when we tell others about this faith, they'll just roll their eyes, like Thomas. But if we open ourselves to shalom, this powerful idea of right living, if we inhale and savour God's spirit breath, then we will find ourselves smashing into presence. The presence of God, the presence of other people, the gracious presence of country, the presence of sin and conflict and interpersonal relationships and all their challenges and difficulties. And if we turn a page or two of our Bibles, we won't in fact find blandness, but the Acts of the Apostles, a story about faith in action, erupting off the page. But it's a story of people living with shalom and constantly smashing into presence. We find old Peter overcoming his deep and visceral disgust to eat with Cornelius and his family. We find Philip overcoming a lifetime of propaganda that people with altered genitals cannot be holy, and baptizing and commissioning an Ethiopian eunuch. We find disciples overcoming their fear and loathing of death to touch and raise the beloved Tabitha. And perhaps most surprising of all, we find rich people overcoming their fear of scarcity and letting go of their possessions so that everyone has enough to live. We find, and I quote Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, that the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. So we find power and grace. We find love in action, and the evidence suggests that it indeed casts out fear. And this is what fullness of life looks like. A life no longer limited by fear. A life where we are no longer possessed by our possessions. A life not governed by shame. Instead, as disciples, we are called to a life of right relationship between God and people and the land. A place or a world where lives intersect and strangers become friends and everyone is housed and fed. Shalom means no more envy, no more rivalry, and status anxiety becomes a thing of the past. There is no more us and them, simply one heart, one soul, living with an economic justice powerful in testimony and overflowing with love and grace. Fear of change, fear of scarcity, fear of diversity, fear of truth, fear is normal, and it's something we all experience, even disciples, even and maybe especially on the day of resurrection. And much of the church in Australia these days seems to be shaped by fear. But we are called to a different way, a bigger way, the way of shalom. And Jesus comes to the places where we are bunkered down in fear to speak peace, to bless us, and to commission us. My friends, it is the first day of the week. And every Sunday is a day of resurrection. Every Sunday we are invited once more to receive the Holy Spirit. We can lock the doors, protect our assets and define ourselves against the world. We can hold our breath tightly, so tightly, and live in this miasma of fear. Or we can open ourselves to presence and transformation, and imagine new life, new relationships, new possibilities, and let those imaginings change us. Shalom, says Jesus. I send you, says Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. All you need do is let everything go, and then deeply and expectantly inhale. Let us pray. Jesus, our Lord and our God, when you rose from the dead, you came to your disciples and you walked into their fear and offered peace. You showed them your wounds and offered blessing. You entrusted them with your work and offered life in all its fullness. Help us to accept these gifts and to move beyond fear, that we might become a blessing to others and an embodiment of shalom, that through this powerful witness, all may have life in your name. Amen. This reflection was prepared on the lands of the Wurundjeri Woi Wurrung people of the Kulin Nation, a land which was taken by force and has never been ceded. I pay my respects to elders past and present. Last week I was gazing out my window when I noticed a peregrine falcon circling a city building. Then it caught a thermal, shot north towards my house and dove, sending a flock of pigeons scattering. Even in this heavily concreted environment, we find cracks where life prevails. The peace of the land, waterways, and skyways be with us all. Amen.